get your writing instrument and paper. Your writing instrument and paper. And give you a few moments here to get ready. You're not going to be writing a whole lot down. Those of you at home, you can do the same. You can join with us on this. Okay. I think everyone's ready. And if you're not, you're finalizing your preparation. So first part here, just think. You don't need to write anything down just yet. Just think. I want you to think about your life. Say your home life. The conditions of your life. Here's what I'm getting at. I want you to think about the vehicle that you drive. Maybe you have several vehicles at home. But think about the condition of each. Are they in need of repairs? Or just standard upkeep and maintenance? Some people, they need tires. Or they need brakes. Or they need whatever, but they're holding off as long as they can because of money. What about your... what about your hot water heater? What about your air conditioner? What about your furnace? Think about the condition of those things. Because eventually, all those kinds of items need to be replaced. Maybe you don't have central air. Maybe you have window air conditioners. Or maybe you need some window air conditioners. I don't know. What's the situation in your home and in your life? Think about the place in which you live. Is it an apartment? Is it a house? Is it a condo? Whatever. Do you need to move? It's not a matter of, I'd sure like to move. Everybody, I think, at some point in time would like to move. But is this a situation for you where, it really would be beneficial for us to move. I'll just flat out tell you right now, Kathy and me, we've lived in our house now for 40 years. And we have a basement, and the washer and the dryer, and my office are all down in the basement. And it's a Cape Cod style house, and upstairs is where her office is. And guys, just to be flat out honest with you, we're tired of steps. Not really. At our age, we're tired of steps. And believing God for I'm not talking newly built. I mean, it could be, but just a new house. No steps and what we need. The kind of place that we need. That we're believing God for that. What about you? Is there something going on where you leave? It's like, I kind of need a change here. And what about where you live? Maybe you don't need a change, but are there some things in your house that need to be done, some fixed? Maybe some updating. Stuff wears out. Bathtubs. The old bathtubs that have the porcelain coating. Eventually that porcelain wears out. And you do what you can. It won't come clean. I remember one time Kathy and I had a tub like that. We paid to have it come in. They refinished it. That lasted for, 2 or 3 years. And then finally we just had to, as they say, bite the bullet and redo the bathroom. Well, what about where you live? Our house is what, like 80-something years old? It's old. Older than probably most all of you in here. But anyway, what about, things at your house? They need done. What about your closet? He has some clothes that are just all like raggedy and, worn out. I have some socks that are probably older than most of you. But as long as my toes aren't sticking out, I'm good to go. But do you need to get rid of some, clothes and get some new? Not just because you like to have a whole lot of clothes. But what do you need? You have some shoes that, their days, I mean, it's over. You need some new shoes. Okay? Just think about your life and what's going on. How you doing on the food? I mean, are you kind of struggling to keep enough food in the refrigerator? And what about your bills? Are you behind on any bills? Any at all? Just think about your life. Think about all these kind of situations, and some maybe that I didn't even name. Now imagine you're at the gas station, and you know, you put some gas in your car, and you go inside to pay because the little pay thing out there at the gas station is not working right. So you have to go in to pay. And you're standing in line to pay, and then the person in front of you, for whatever reason, they buy and give to you a lottery ticket. Now, you didn't buy it. They gave it to you. They just said, here, Merry Christmas. You know, it's July. You know, it's September. I mean, what do you mean Merry Christmas? I'm just in a good mood today. Merry Christmas. Okay, thank you. Well, turns out you're the winner. And your take home, you know, after taxes and all that, your take home is $10 million. Now, I know you're going to be smiling. And I know you're going to be happy. So now, considering what all's going on and what you just won, I want you to list five things you would do with that $10 million. I'm not talking about what you're going to do with all $10 million, but just five things that you would do now that you have money that you can do this. Go ahead and write it down. Five things. Those of you at home, do the same thing. And you don't have to be elaborate on what you write down. It can just be, you know, new vehicle, new underwear, new whatever. Just very simple. Put it all down. And for those of you who are listening to this, I will delete the gap of silence while people here are writing. So if you're listening to this, you can pause the recording and write down your five things. If you have your five things written, just lift your hand so I can kind of see where we're making progress here. Okay? We're getting there. One of my five things is, you know, I'm going to go somewhere other than McDonald's for a hamburger. Hey, that's legitimate. Really, for some people, man, McDonald's might be the best thing they can do. You might want to go to a better, you know, restaurant, have a better hamburger. That could be on your list. I don't know. Okay, everybody finished? Okay, good. Everybody done. Those of you watching, are you finished? Very good. I want you to look at your list. Where is revival on that list? Where is it? You see, years ago, Pastor Dave Roberson, in a sermon, he was teaching about, you know, giving and so forth, and he said, when you give, if you have you on your mind, there is no lower kind of giving. And that's true. Now, I want you to work with me here on this, because when I ask you, I said, well, where's revival on that list? And you can say, well, Brother Martin, you didn't say anything about revival. And I should have to? If outpouring, revival, and so forth is not at the forefront of our heart, then our priorities are completely out of order. You say, but Brother Martin, you stood up there and all you talked about was cars and fix this and fix that and so on. That's right. You know what I just did? In doing that, I did the same thing that preachers are doing in churches all over the place. They talk to you about prosperity and what you can do for you with that money. It's the same thing. So just because I mentioned all that other stuff doesn't mean that it's wrong to do that with money. But what is the priority? That's the key. Because if helping with the outpouring and revival, even if you don't fully know what that means, as far as, well, giving for outpouring and revival, I don't know exactly what that means. I just know it needs to be done. You know, if that, it, you know, think of it this way. When God sent Jesus, now hear me on this, all right? Don't be throwing things at me. When God sent Jesus, the priority was not to heal the sick, cast out devils, so on and so forth, raise the dead. The priority was to be the Savior of the world. That was the priority. Everything else came along with that. But number one, all the people he ever encountered, well, they didn't need to be fed on a hillside. When they were there with everybody else, they brought their sack lunch. Now, I don't know if that's true, but you understand here where I'm coming from. They didn't need any healing. They didn't have family members that were sick or whatever. They didn't have anyone who died. They're just, you know, normal people. But they still needed a Messiah. They still needed a Savior. Okay, for us, when it comes to outpouring and revival, the heart of God is to see to it that revival, outpouring, is a priority in our lives. That's the heart of God. And even though it might seem like I use some pastoral trickery at the beginning of this, the fact remains, yeah, I kind of did that. I did it on purpose, all right? But think about it. If we really have the heart to pursue what God is wanting, then even though all those other things are important and need to be dealt with, absolutely need to be dealt with, still, number one in our heart would be how does, with this $10 million or $5 million, whatever it would be, how does all this other stuff fit into, God, what you want me to do out of this money I now have for outpouring and revival? How does all the rest of it fit in? You know what God's going to do? He's going to show you how it fits in. He's not going to tell you, I don't care that your furnace is 43 years old. I don't care that your car is even older. I don't care that... You remember the Flintstones? Remember how they had those cars? You know how they stopped their cars? They put their feet down on the ground, all right? God says, I don't care if you have to put your feet through the floorboard to stop your car. No, God doesn't do that. He will help you understand how to do all the other stuff that is needful along with what He wants you to do for outpouring and revival. But it's the condition of our heart that makes a difference. You see, last week, what I addressed in this series, by the way, this is part 13 in Financial Breakthrough and Revival. What I addressed last week had to do with the whole issue of outpouring and revival. And I'm not going to go back and reteach all of that, but our giving, helping to support what's necessary for outpouring and revival, and that includes the tangible matters of outpouring and revival. A building for people to meet. You know, the church being kept up. And if you say you're a traveling preacher and you're not pastoring a church, but you travel around. You know, some preachers, they travel, they set up tents. All right? Well, that tent needs to be maintained. Trust me. Tents, oh my goodness, all it takes is one bad storm to come through. And you're looking at a new tent. And those are not cheap. And you need the chairs to set up, and you need the sound system, and you need trucks, you know, semis to transport all this stuff from location. So there's money involved in this. And it's all a part of building the tangible temple, if you will, but then also expanding the spiritual temple by, you know, more people being harvested into the kingdom. Well, now we're going to take this a little bit differently. variation on the same theme, if you will. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. You see, when it comes to the whole aspect of giving and the whole scenario, you know, you don't have to respond to this, but just if you're like a lot of people, you've probably wondered more than once in your life what it would be like to win the lottery. You know, a big deal. Not that you're going to play the lottery, but you just wondered, man, wonder what it would be like. I mean, if I did that. I mean, here recently, I guess there was a lottery that was over $800 million, and one winning ticket was sold. Now, that's not too bad. After taxes, if you take instead of having it by annual payments spread out over like 30 years, and you take the one lump sum, you end up with about, I don't know, 40%. Of that initial amount. Well, you know, that cuts you down to what, $320 million? Oh my goodness, how are you going to survive? And then you end up with, you know, between 30 and 40% taxes on that. Okay, you whittle it down to $100 million. I think you'll survive, okay? The point I'm getting at, we probably all wondered what it would be like to, you know, win that kind of money. And the scenario of somebody buying you a ticket, I can just imagine from now on when you get gas, you're going to be looking around. Anybody going to buy me a ticket? Well, we've wondered about that. I have too. Thought, man, it'd be kind of neat to win that kind of money. But I've also talked to God about my attitude. So, you know, God, when it comes to this kind of money, I mean, I want my heart to be right before you. And there's some times when I have felt like my heart wasn't right, that I've got too much me on my mind. And my stuff, and my this. Like, no, man, I got to beat that. I can't live like that. I want to be at a place to where my heart is so in tune with the heart of God that if that were to happen, somebody say, here, happy birthday, have a lottery ticket, and it turns out to be the big winner, that my first thought is, God, what do you want me to do for your kingdom? What do you want me to do? Regardless of everything else. What do you want me to do? That's where we need to be. I think it's possible that if we get to that point, everybody can say it. Well, the first thing I do when I, you know, strike it rich, I'm going to buy the church a new building. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Yeah, okay, well, what are you doing with what you have now? Everybody can talk the talk. But once you got the cash in hand, you know what I mean? It could be a different story. But when it comes to us having the right attitude and the right heart, I think it's possible that plays a role in God moving for financial increase to come into our lives. Now, you don't have to agree with that. That's okay. I'm just saying, I think maybe that's kind of possible. But now here in Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 10. Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity." Some of this is King Jamesy, you know what I'm saying? And what he's talking about, see, back then when people would want to send money to somebody, you had to either take it yourself or find a courier that you could trust. In this situation, like with Paul and other such people, and they travel around, well, if you wanted to send money to someone, and you didn't know where they were, will you give the money to the courier? Yeah, well, we heard he's over here in this city. And so the courier has to go to that city. Like, oh, no, he left here a week ago. Oh, well, where'd he go? Well, we heard he went to, oh, wow, gee, for me to get there, I'll have to, you know, buy a ticket on a ship to get across. You follow what I'm getting at? So it wasn't like you could just, you know, use PayPal or something like that, send people money. So when he says here you lacked opportunity, what he's talking about in part was that you were willing to help me, but you were having a hard time finding me. That's just one way to say it. He says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Now, this is interesting because And I did not, on purpose, I did not put down Greek words. Number one, some of them are really hard to pronounce. And sometimes, I think it gets kind of boring when all you hear is one Greek word after another in a sermon, all right? So anyway, I didn't do that. But I'm going to give you the essence of what some of these Greek words would be telling us. He says, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." I have gone through a learning process to understand that no matter what is happening in my life, I can be content. It does not, that whole thing about being content is not, ooh-wee, I don't have anything. No. Content means I'm not being controlled by the financial circumstances in my life. I am being controlled by something else. And we'll find out here what that something else is. And he begins to explain in verse 12 what he said in verse 11. I've learned in whatsoever state I am, whatever the conditions, I've learned to be content. He says, let me explain a little deeper here what I mean. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now, this verse right here needs some clarification. Because the way they expressed thoughts and ideas back in the 1600s, when this was written, is not exactly how we would express it today. So when he says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound, in other words, he's saying, I know what it's like to be abased, and I know what it's like to abound. Everywhere in all things, I am instructed. Now, this is not God telling him, all right, Paul, time for you to go broke for a while because I want to teach you a lesson. That is not what this is saying. They could have used a better word than instructed, and we would today. But he's talking about in this verse 11 process of learning how to be content no matter what my circumstances. I've been instructed. I have experienced. I know what it's like both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And now he tells us why or how he has learned to be content. Verse 13. I have learned I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. All things. I can do all things through Christ. Even when I abound and I'm abased, even when I am hungry and full, even when I abound and I'm suffering need, I've learned. My contentment is in my relationship with Christ regardless of the situation I'm going through. Okay, now think about this. We've heard so many times over the years, preachers tell us, well, God wants you blessed. God wants you abundant. God wants you. And they paint these images that, well, you know, if you're really living for God, if you're really doing what you ought to, oh, you're going to have nice things. You're not going to have to live in some old beat-down shack. You're going to have a nice car, and you're going to have, and on and on. You know what I'm saying? Well, now, hold on a second. If anybody lived the Christian life, it was the Apostle Paul. So how in the world could he have suffered need? You know what I'm getting at? According to what we've heard preached by so many different preachers, how in the world did this happen? And I would be extremely hesitant if I were one of those preachers to say something like, well, he must not have been tithing. That's dangerous ground. Well, he had a need, he should have sown a seed. Really? You're going to teach Paul how to trust God? Give me a break. So he says all of this leading into the next statement. Notwithstanding, you have done well, you have well done, that you did communicate with my affliction. You did communicate. All right, that phrase is talking about you did send to me. This is a financial statement here. You sent to me, you communicated, you sent offerings to me with my affliction. That word affliction, don't be thinking in terms of, oh, poor fellow, he was sick. No, he's talking about, let's think of it like this. Financial struggles afflicted me. I mean, that's kind of a weird way to say it. He's talking about in his situations, the challenges that he faced. And he says, now, verse 15, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. Now, praise God for the Philippians. Praise God for those Christians in Macedonia. Hallelujah. Well, these guys were great. Yeah, well, let's dig into this a little bit here and think about what he's saying. No church communicated with him concerning giving and receiving. No church. There was a period of time when these Christians, this church, was the only one that was sending support to the Apostle Paul. The only one. Now, you would think that at least one other church would have been what you might call a faithful supporter, a regular giver to the Apostle Paul. When you read about what he's done in all these other churches, when he went to all these places, how many people got healed when he went there? How many miracles took place? How many dead people were raised? How many demons were cast out? And he's delivering truth. And these people are accepting Jesus Christ. And they realize, the Jews were realizing, we're no longer under the law. You know, the final sacrifice, Jesus, the blood was shed. We don't have to do all this stuff anymore. We're set free from all of that. And the Gentiles realize, we have been worshiping the wrong gods. This is the one true God right here. This one right here, Jesus. Okay. This happened wherever he went. And if you want to know what he preached, just read everything he wrote in the New Testament. He was delivering this to people. You'd think that maybe, just maybe, some of them would be supporting his ministry. They weren't. Now, what's wrong here? Because he says, hey, you guys are the only ones at one time. You know, when you think about traveling back then, you either walk, ride a donkey or a camel or an ox or something, or you're in a cart. It's just not like it is today. And then plus, when you're traveling like that, it isn't like today where you take off. And if you're driving, you get to thinking, you know what, let's pull over here and have a burger. Well, there's nowhere to pull over and have a burger in those days. And even today when you fly, at least most of the time they'll bring you a couple of crackers or something, you know, to kind of tide you over till you land. It wasn't like that back then. And what I'm getting at is, when you traveled like that, you had to plan for the trip. And you had to make sure that you had food to take with you. You had to make sure you had clothing, that you had your bedroll. I mean, whatever it took to travel back in those days. Plus, you needed to have some money. Maybe along the way, there are some other cities that would have an inn, and possibly you could stay in an inn and be a whole lot nicer than sleeping out under the stars. So travel back then, it absolutely was more challenging, and you needed to have everything you needed to get from this church to the next church. And he's saying, you folks are the only ones who supported me for a while. The only ones. Now, when it comes to supporting those who are in ministry, there's a severe problem in the body of Christ. And I mean, it's bad. Because there's a lot of abuse in many churches where the pastors are preaching a prosperity message for their own bank accounts. There are some churches where once a month, the offering they receive, it goes straight to the pastor. Now, I'm not going to go off on a tangent on a lot of the things that are done in churches concerning, you know, getting money to the pastor, but I will tell you this. There are laws that are being broken all over the place. All over the place. And the only reason more pastors and church counselors or whatever aren't in jail is because there's no way all the churches can be audited. They're just, it just can't happen. There are too many of them. But laws are being broken. And one thing I can tell you here, that isn't happening. I'm telling you, we could withstand somebody checking the books out. We do it right. You know, Kathy was in accounting for like 35 years. Trust me, it's done right here in this church. Well, the Apostle Paul is talking about, you're the only ones. Go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, there's a problem because there was a saying, I've heard it more than once over the years, and people say it jokingly about their pastor. You know, well, God, you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor. And as silly as that sounds, you need to understand that kind of stuff goes on. And it's wrong. It is absolutely wrong before God. Now, this applies, what I'm sharing with you, it applies not just to those who are what you would call full-time staff at a church, but it's also those who are what you would call full-time traveling ministers. So now in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 1. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Now before we go any further, I just want to give you a heads up what's happening here. And you'll see some of this as we read through everything. The Apostle Paul was coming under a lot of attack by not just people in Corinth, not just Christians in Corinth, but in other areas, just other churches outside of Corinth, other regions. And there were those who were promoting themselves as being, you know, we're apostles. And we know truth, and we're preaching the gospel, and we're doing this. They were promoting themselves, and they were coming against the Apostle Paul, and they were accusing him of, mishandling money, of only being after money, of not preaching truth, so on and so forth. They were really criticizing him. They were trying to tear him down and build themselves up for their own personal gain. Through popularity, finances, so on and so forth. All right, knowing that, let's keep reading here. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Now that word examine, if you look it up, it's talking in part those who criticize me, those who question, those who try to bring doubt into your minds about who I really am. My answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Because one of the things that these others were saying is, you shouldn't be giving to him. You shouldn't be supporting him. And he's saying, don't we have the power to eat and drink? I mean, come on. You're saying that you're telling me that everybody else gets to eat, everybody else gets to drink, and we can't? We're not allowed to? He says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Now, real very briefly here, are you telling me that I don't have the right, that he's talking about himself, Timothy, Titus, those who were with him. He's saying, you telling me that we don't have the right to bring along a sister in the Lord who happens to be our wife and support her? Are you telling me we cannot support our family? He says, verse 6, For I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Now he brings in natural examples. And the natural examples he's bringing in have to do with what's common sense and what God established in the law. The type and shadow, the foreshadow of the body of Christ. He says, who goes to warfare at any time at his own charges? In other words, who goes to war and has to buy his own helmet, his own gun, his own bullets, his own bulletproof vest, his own uniform, so on and so forth? Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk thereof? He's saying, what kind of farmer grows food and never eats any of it? What kind of farmer raises, you know, animals and never has the milk to eat or the steaks to eat? Follow what I'm getting at. And he says, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? In other words, he said, you think I'm making this up? Or has God not already addressed this? He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Now here's what that means in verse 9. Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. When a farmer would hook up or hitch up the oxen to the plow, because you know back then they didn't have tractors like what we have now. So they hook up the oxen to the plow, and then the farmer, you know, he's walking behind, and the oxen are pulling the plow forward as he's tilling up the ground. And then what would happen is, as they're doing that, well, the oxen, if they were hungry, using the example here of the corn, the oxen would, you know, they might stop and lean over and, you know, bite an ear of corn and eat it and so forth. And the reason God says don't muzzle the oxen was because when the oxen get hungry, they stop working. And there's nothing you can do to make them work. I said, pull this plow. And the oxen just, they won't do it. He says, don't muzzle them. Let them eat as you're doing your job, and they're going to keep working for you. Everything's going to be okay. And he says, look, God says, don't muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. He says, let me ask you something. Does God take care of oxen? Well, the obvious question, some of what he says in here, it comes across as being kind of sarcastic. And he says, does God take care of oxen? Well, the answer is yes. What's the implied? You're telling me God cares more for a dumb ox than he does for preachers? He continues, look at this. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. In other words, God put that way back then in the law as an example even for us today. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. In other words, what he's telling you is this. Based on what God has said in his word, let me use modern terms, the pastor, or you know that traveling evangelist, that traveling preacher, they have every right to expect that when they minister, the people to whom they minister are going to support them financially. They're going to support them. Now back then, some of that support might have been, well, we're giving you a bunch of food to take with you on your journey. But the support was there. The support to make sure that the housing was there and so on and so forth. And he continues in verse 11 to bring even more clarity to this. He says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Now look here, verse 12. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Verse 12, what he's telling you right here is this. You've got these other people that are coming in, and they're telling you, you have to give to them. They're demanding financial support from you. He said, if others have this kind of power, you think we don't? He says, however, notwithstanding, we've not used this power. We have not come in demanding support from you. Why not? Because we kind of figure you guys ought to have enough common sense to realize this is the way it's supposed to be. I'll give you an example. This kind of stuff goes on today. Verse 12, it goes on to this day. There was a church in Columbus, Ohio, that they were having some kind of, it's a good-sized church. They were having some kind of special anniversary service, something, might have been their Christmas service, I don't know, some kind of special service. So they contacted a particular minister. And they said, hey, Mr. Particular Minister, we're having this special service. We'd like to have you come and be our guest speaker. And Mr. Particular Minister said, well, sure, I can do that, but you'll have to guarantee me $5,000. And he says, you know, I got a budget, got to meet my budget. And the pastor said, look, we will receive an offering for you, but we're not going to guarantee you $5,000. And Mr. Particular Preacher said, well, then I'm sorry, but I can't come. In other words, do you see what's happening here? Verse 12, trying to exercise this power. Well, the pastor of that church contacted a minister friend of mine and said, look, here's the situation. We're having this special service, and I want to invite you, but I want to tell you what happened. And he explained what happened with the other preacher. And my minister friend said, you don't have to guarantee me anything. He said, if you're going to receive a love offering, that's fine. I'll come and minister, sure. So my friend went and ministered. They received a love offering, and it came out to $7,000. Yeah. Now, that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, we didn't use this power, but others have been using it. He says, but I'm not going to, because if I do, it could hinder the gospel of Christ. Whenever I go anywhere and minister, which that's pretty few and far between, but whenever I go, and it doesn't matter if it's somewhere here in the state or if it's halfway around this planet, whenever I go, I make sure the people understand that I do not expect them to pay for the transportation, whether that would be car, plane, whatever. I do not expect them to pay for hotel. I do not expect them to pay for meals. I do not expect them to give me a certain amount of money. I do not expect them to even receive an offering for me. Because if God wants me to go, everything's going to be taken care of. Well, that kind of shocks some people. Because not all ministers operate that way. But I figure, you know, if God wants me to go somewhere, some way, somehow, He'll supply. Well, He has. Every trip I've ever made, He has. He's supplied. And thank God for that. All the glory goes to Him. But I'm not going to demand. I want to follow this pattern that I see in Scripture. And he continues in verse 13, and he says, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which rate at the altar are partakers with the altar? Now, verse 13 is another reference to back under the law, because under the law, the Levites were not allowed to have their own land. When the land was of Israel was divided out, all the tribes but Levi got their land. But all the tribes were supposed to be bringing in, like when they would have certain animal sacrifices, the priests were allowed to keep some of that meat for themselves. When grain offerings and so forth were brought in, the priests were allowed to keep portions of this for themselves, for their families, so that they were supported. And this is what he's talking about. He said, don't you understand? Okay, the whole issue of the Levitical priesthood, that's a type and shadow of people being called into full-time ministry. And he says here in verse 14, Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. He's talking full-time ministry. Now let me clarify something. Everybody is called to share the gospel, but not everybody is called to preach the gospel. There is a difference. We are all to be witnesses, but not everybody's called to full-time ministry. And you got a bunch of people out there who are in full-time ministry because they see it as some easy street. They see it as a way to get out of the responsibility of working, you know, a secular job and so forth. Well, he continues here in verse 15. Paul says, but I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. He said, I'm not writing this to put you under some kind of condemnation. I'm just laying it out. This is the truth of God. He's saying, this is what you guys haven't been doing. You haven't been doing it right. That it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. In other words, what he's saying is, look, woe unto me if I don't do what God's called me to do. Whether you support me or not, I have to do this. Now, you're supposed to be giving to support to make sure that I have a life, that I have clothes to wear, and I don't have to have, you know, a 12-car garage and a Cadillac in each stall. No, not like that. He says, but you're supposed to be giving to me to support me. This is scriptural. The pattern was already established in the Old Testament. And he says, woe unto me if I don't do what God has called me to do. And I'm not trying to put you folks under guilt and condemnation to be giving unto me, because I'm preaching the gospel whether you do it or don't. I'm just telling you what God expects. And then if you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we have to kind of jump into sections of this passage here, but 2 Corinthians chapter 2, now look at verse 17. Paul writes, for we, those ministering with me, are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some, epistles of condemnation, or commendation, not condemnation, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? In other words, what do we need, reference letters from you folks? I mean, come on. He says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ and ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Chapter 5, verse 12, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now here's what he's saying. We're not commending ourselves again unto you. In other words, we're not trying to put on a show to impress you. He says, but give you an occasion to glory on our behalf. In other words, for you to experience, we're doing this for you to experience the fullness of what God is doing through us on your behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. In other words, those who are putting on a show and it's not coming from the heart. Compare what we're doing to what they're doing, and you're going to see the difference. And he says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. In other words, those people may be telling you that we're crazy, that we don't know what we're doing. He said, you know what? If we are crazy, we're crazy for God. Our insanity is sanity before God. They may say, those guys, now I'm using that word sober, those people, Paul and them, they're just a bunch of drunks. They don't know what they're doing. He goes, well, you know what? If we're drunk or sober, it's on Jesus. We are filled with the Spirit to do for you what God has called us to do. And if you look over in chapter 11, he says, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What's he talking about? He's saying, I'm really concerned that some of these other people that are coming in are doing to you the same thing the serpent did to Eve. He says, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, now that's, he's not saying preaches, well, Jesus wasn't Jesus, but Jesus is this one over here. He's talking about if he presents Jesus to you differently than the way we presented Jesus to you, presents a gospel about Jesus that is terribly wrong concerning the truth about Jesus. If he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech and not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? In other words, have I done something wrong because I came in here and I preached the truth to you and didn't demand payment like these other people? Have I done wrong? And he says, this verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Now here's what he's talking about. He's saying, I had the support of other churches who gave me money above and beyond what was necessary when I was ministering to them. And they did that so that I would be able to come and minister to you when you aren't giving me anything. You're not supporting me like you should. So I'm having to depend on these other churches. That's why he's saying I'm robbing other churches so that I could come here and minister to you. I'm getting support from them. And verse 9, when I was present with you and wanted, was in need, I was chargeable to no man. I didn't go about begging. I didn't preach a get rich quick gospel to bump the offerings. He said, I didn't do this. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from where? What did we just read over there in Philippians? The brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. He said, I want you to know, I didn't come begging for money before, and I'm not going to start begging for money now. I'm preaching this gospel whether you help me or whether you don't, because this is what God has called me to do. He says, as the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore? Because I love you not? God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. That's really wordy. And he's saying, the reason I'm doing this is to shut the mouths of the people that are accusing me of doing something that I am not doing. These people that are spreading lies about me. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. How did he start this chapter out? I'm really concerned for you because just as the serpent deceived Eve, there are preachers coming in delivering to you a message that appears to be doing the same thing, deceiving you. These are the preachers that you're supporting financially, and they're delivering a lie. And Paul is comparing them to being messengers of Satan. That's pretty heavy. And then what he does, he starts going through here, beginning in verse 16, he starts going through all of the, here's what I've gone through, here's what's happened to me, and I received these revelations, and there was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, and we pick it up in verse 14. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for their parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Now, again, this is, you know, King Jamesy, but what he's saying is, I came in here, and I'm not demanding money, but I still delivered truth to you, and that comes across as being very crafty on my part, because I proved to you my sincerity. He says, did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? In other words, when I sent other preachers to you, did they come in and start begging for money or try to get money from you for me on my behalf? He says, I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit, and walked we not in the same steps? What he's saying here is this. You didn't support me. You didn't support Titus. You didn't support the people I sent. You were doing the same thing to them. But we all walked in the same spirit, not demanding money from you, coming in and preaching and delivering the truth, because this is what God has called us to do. He says, for I fear, or again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. This verse 20, what he's talking about, he first mentioned that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The divisions among you. He's saying, you folks still are not coming together in unity the way that you should. I don't want to show up the third time and find this stuff still going on. He says, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many, now look here, which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. He's trying to save their lives. He's delivering truth unto them to try to keep them from being separated from God for all time. And he keeps, you know, kind of reminding them of this. You know, I love you. And you say, I don't love you? Come on, what's wrong with you folks? You know, you're ponying up for all these other preachers who are delivering a message unto you that's going to lead you astray. That's going to, you know, beguile you as the serpent did to Eve. And I'm coming in trying to straighten this mess out. I'm delivering truth that's going to keep you steadfast until the time that Jesus comes back. You're supporting these other people who are lying to you, deceiving you. And you're not supporting me. You're not supporting Titus. You're not supporting the people that travel with me, the people that I sent on my behalf. What is wrong with you folks? Don't you understand this? Well, here's what's going on. Itching ears. Itching ears. Other preachers are coming in preaching something that they really like to hear, so they don't have a problem giving money. But when they hear something like, you better repent and stop this. The lasciviousness, the sin, all this other, he says, he's bringing correction. That's why he says, when I show up, you know, I'm not going to be anything other than what I am. And for some of you, this probably won't be very pleasant. Because I'm really concerned there are some that no matter what they've heard, they have still not repented of their sin. And that sin in your midst is going to spread if it's not dealt with. Now here's what it all comes down to. Paul is explaining that those who are delivering truth, they deserve, according to the Word of God, they deserve to be supported in a full-time way. They deserve. Now, let me just kind of lay out a little clarification here. There are a lot of churches that financially, they are not at a place of being able to support the pastor full-time. And I understand that. In fact, first church I pastored was kind of like that. And so what happens is, you know, the church still needs to do what they can do. And in those situations, those pastors are going to be what you would call bivocational. working a secular job and then pastoring as well. I've been there, I've done that. But when it's possible, when it can be done, the people in the church, they're supposed to be giving. And I don't mean they hurt themselves financially. Don't twist this around. But put it like this. They take a look at what they have. And what's the priority? Do we buy a new boat? You know, I mean, the boat we have is working okay, but do we buy a new boat? You know, instead of, you know, one Mercury 440 horsepower engine, we want four Mercury. I mean, we want this thing to leave a rooster tail about a mile long. We want to be able to hit about 90 knots. We want to be... Okay, you're going to buy the new boat? Or maybe you could see to it that the pastor, the staff, they've got money. I'm not talking the billions. You know what I'm talking about here. You understand this. But they are supported. Scripturally, this is a mandate from God to the body of church. A lot of pastors would be afraid to share this message today. Because in some churches they might get kicked out. I'm not making that up. And in some churches you have Christians, man, they're just stingy. I remember I was at a church business meeting. This goes way back. A church business meeting. And the church I attended at that time, it was a pretty good sized church. There was a lot of building to it. And they were talking about giving the man who was in charge of all of the cleaning and so forth, giving him a raise. He's full time. Trust me, guys, this guy, he worked hard. And that building, oh my goodness, it was always clean. The restrooms were always clean. There was always toilet paper and paper towels, and the floors were all clean and shiny. The carpet, the sanctuary, everything. This church was in great condition. And so in this business meetings are not of God. Let me just tell you right now. In this business meeting, they were talking about giving this man a raise. And you know, people were fussing and complaining. One guy got so mad. He stomped out, and I forget what he said, but it wasn't very nice. He didn't use four-letter words, but it's like, come on. You're talking, and the guy they were talking about was in the service. How embarrassing. It's like, excuse me, when you walk in, do you not see? There's not a speck of anything anywhere. You've got clean pews to sit in. You know, all the rooms, all of them are clean, everything. This was a building that was at least, it might have been 7, 8, 9, maybe 10 times the size of what we have here. It was not small. And this guy, he was in there full time. Now, here's what I'm getting at. The body of Christ, too many, they're stingy. And they think of themselves before they think of what God is trying to do. And we as believers, like when guest preachers come in, I'm a part of this too. I've got a responsibility to see to it that I help them in what God has called them to do. Do not take this as any kind of pressure for any of you here and those of you watching, but I will say this. Let's say that somebody you're watching and you live in Minnesota, and you consider Pastor Bronk's church down in Florida to be your home church because you can't find a church locally. So you consider his church to be your home church. You have a responsibility to support your home church. And if you're not doing that, you're wrong before God, and you need to do it. Same thing, those of you watching, consider this to be your home church. You have a responsibility to help support what God is doing here. But don't anybody take this as condemnation. Don't anybody think I'm trying to stick my hand into your bank account. I'm not doing that. Here's how I would say this. You get with God and you talk to God. And just find out, are you doing what you're supposed to? And if you are, glory to God. And if you're not, well then, ask God, what are you supposed to be doing? And just be obedient to Him. That's all it's about. That's it. For some people, well, I don't want to give a whole lot of examples, but there are different levels of income represented here in this church. And you know what? It's like the Apostle Paul wrote, it's not that some people are burdened and you eased. No, it's not like that. It's all between you and God, but the responsibility is there. And it's every church in the body of Christ. This is a standard that God has accepted. So, in conclusion, I hope nobody got offended today, watching or listening. All I'm doing is delivering to you what God has said in His Word.